to read from chapter 2, the first 10 verses. So Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the second chapter. And we want to listen also to how the apostle describes not just the grace of God and how it is entirely of the Lord's saving work that we are redeemed. We also want to see how complete that work is, how full and broad it is in the way that the Lord deals with us. We're going to study together the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 32 this afternoon. So, first Ephesians 2. We'll start at verse 1. Hear God's word. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, for it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Thus for the reading of God's holy word, I invite you to turn with me in your psalms and or in your forms and prayer books, prayers books, forms and prayers books in the pews in front of you to page 237, page 237 and Lord's Day 32. There are two question and answers here that will form the structure of what we will consider together this afternoon. And do note how this Lord's Day begins the third section of this catechism. The catechism, you'll remember, is divided into guilt, grace, and gratitude. Lord's Days 2 through 4 deal with our need of a Savior. Lord's Days 5 through 31 speak about how we receive that Savior and who that Savior is. And now Lord's Day 32 to 52 teach us how we are to live for the Lord. Lord's Day 32 then, at question and answer 86. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ, without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised through us, and further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. And flipping the page in question and answer 87. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God. This the church does believe. Beloved in Christ the Lord, I think it's safe to say that as a culture or as a community, we are, if nothing else, a pragmatic people. We don't go in for all of those fancy arguments and principled theories. We figure out how to get something done, and we do it. We don't need a lot of explanation, just action. And we even bring this pragmatism into our spirituality. When it comes to living the Christian life, culturally speaking now, we tend not to look for a lot of discussion or debate. We just know what the right thing to do is, and we do the right thing. The Bible teaches us how to live. The Ten Commandments order our footsteps aright, and that's enough for us. If someone should ask us why we live this way, we would answer, because it's the right way to live. And it's that simple, uncomplicated, easy. And of course, there is something good about that. There's a truth there. There really is. After all, ever since the devil's temptation in the Garden of Eden, we've been inclined to question God, to demand that he satisfy our expectations and explain himself and his will to us. You see, by nature, we're all like spoiled children who refuse to do what we're told until we're satisfied. And if we're not satisfied, if we're not made happy, we can come up with all sorts of explanations, arguments, reasons for why we don't have to do what we've been asked to do. I'm sure the business owners in the congregation have experienced this kind of excuse making. Maybe an employee hasn't done what they were told. Maybe they've shown up late to work again. And instead of taking ownership of this failure, this faltering employee comes up with all manner of reasons for why that they couldn't get to work on time, or that the job that they were asked to do was probably the wrong thing to do, and that there's a good reason for why they didn't do it. Parents certainly hear such cleverly devised explanations from their children, as do teachers, I'm sure. And so in such a world where people don't do what they're told and have a million excuses for why they don't, there is an encouraging simplicity about approaching the Christian life very pragmatically. And simply as a parent, as a teacher, as a preacher, just saying to the people, just do it. It's what God commands. Just do what you're told. Simple, uncomplicated obedience. It's something to be valued. But in the end, it would be wrong to suggest that there's no reason for why we ought to offer our humble and grateful submission to the Lord. It's okay for a parent to teach a young child, but there comes a point where we need to understand personally, where we need to understand more deeply why it is that we live the way that we do. Now, of course, digging into these deeper questions, trying to understand more fully the Word of God and how the Word challenges us to live our lives for Him is a difficult thing to do. And it's a difficult thing to do not simply because it's mentally challenging or it's academically challenging. That's certainly not the point. The Bible is clear and simple in its explanation to us. No, the reason it's difficult is because we often find ourselves then engaged in arguments and divisions, trying to explain good works and why we do them is for us a challenging thing. And if salvation is entirely by grace, that is, if what Paul wrote in Ephesians is true, that it is by grace that you have been saved and by faith, and even the faith is a gift from God to you, if it's from beginning to end a work of the Lord, then do we really have to concern ourselves with good works? I mean, they're a good bonus, without question. They are a good idea, understandably. But are they necessary? You see, that's where things get a little bit dicey, because if doing good is necessary, then is salvation still by grace? And so we find ourselves bouncing between these two opinions, these two positions, saying to ourselves, well, you know, it is by grace, so good works, they don't really matter. They're nice, but they're not necessary. But actually, no, they really are necessary. And you know what? I probably do need to do better things. In the end, we try to walk the pathway of righteousness. We try to stay upon the pathway of God's word. But very quickly, we can fall off to the one side or to the other. Which is why sometimes it's enough to say, do good, and leave it at that. And again, I suppose with our younger members, the little ones who are just learning how to live the Christian life, that's a fine, even wise approach. But we don't stay toddlers spiritually. And there comes a time when we need to move off of our bottles of milk and learn to eat something more substantial. And that means, at least in part for this afternoon, tackling this difficult question, why do we do good works? Well, the Word of God gives to us a wonderful answer, and it is summarized for us beautifully in the Heidelberg Catechism, for the Catechism takes us on a glorious survey of the wonders of God's redeeming work. That's exactly what Paul did in Ephesians 2 in those verses that we read. That's what the Lord does in quite a number of passages, as we'll come to see. But what that survey shows us, and this is the first thing we want to understand about why we do good works, is that the fullness of God's redeeming power and plan for our lives is not just about escaping something, it's about entering something. It's not just about leaving Egypt, it's about entering the promised land. It is not just about leaving death, it's about entering life. It's not just about leaving sin, it's about living righteously. Now, this great sweep of redemption is something that we need to remember and hold fast. Because too easily we reduce the work of God's redeeming grace in our lives to the mere redemption of our souls for eternity. We imagine that the great goal of Christianity, that the great purpose of Christ's coming, was to allow us to escape death, even though our bodies must enter the grave. Our souls get to go up to heaven where we will, whatever it is we do in heaven, for all eternity. And so we've reduced the work of God's saving grace to this very personal, very, very ultimately self-centered benefit. Jesus came, God sent his Son, God created the world, all for the purpose of our being saved. But you understand that the Word of God teaches that salvation is far bigger than that, far more wonderful than that. Just think of that simple confessional statement we all use when it comes to describing the gospel. If somebody asks you, what's the gospel, what do? We quickly find ourselves referencing John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Well, wait a minute now. God so loved the world. The world that he had made and had made good. The world that shone with his glory, that was a choir singing the praises of the Creator who had brought it into existence out of nothing. All of creation, our bodies and our souls, the heavens and the earth, everything testified to the wonders of our God. It was we, by virtue of our rebellion, our sin, that smeared all of that beauty, that painted over all of that glory, the blackness of our sin, who laid a pall, who brought a dark blanket and rested it upon all of creation so that it was broken, so that it is sorrowful and suffering. We made this life a misery and a sorrow and a grief. But God did not say then, well, I guess I'll have to live with your decision. There's nothing I can do. You've ruined my world. I guess the best I can do is just manage to save your soul for all eternity. Oh no, God looked at this world that we had plunged into sin, and he loved this world and gave his only begotten Son for this world, so that that Son may redeem every aspect of this world. That Son who, yes, laid in the grave and whose soul went to heaven without question, so that he was with God during those 3 days his body was in the tomb. Yet he came back and was resurrected so that his body is now perfected and he sits in heaven ruling all things to their appointed end, so that one day upon this very earth, remember the words of Job, with my own eyes I will see him. I will stand upon this earth, I and not another. There's coming a day when Jesus will return and this earth will be perfected and we will dwell in unbroken fellowship with him, that the world will again sparkle with the greatness and the glory of our God. So God is working for that day, for the day when all sin is banished, when all sorrow is gone, when all grief and misery is forgotten, when all that remains is a life lived in praise of the Lord. And he's begun that work in us through the outpouring of his Holy Spirit on Pentecost. You see, this work, this glorious work of redemption, whereby God redeems everything and makes it all wonderful, begins in our hearts with the deposit, the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, who ministers so perfectly and powerfully in our lives the finished work of Jesus Christ. He takes that which Jesus accomplished and he makes it real for us. That's, I think, how we should think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's much, of course, that we can say about the work of the Holy Spirit. Just think about what we confessed when we recited again together the words of the Apostles' Creed. You know how each section of the Creed refers to the ministry, to the activity of one of the persons of the Trinity. God the Father and creation, God the Son and redemption, and then we have God the Spirit and, well, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. All of those ministries are a work of the Holy Spirit. And there's much, therefore, that we could say if we were to simply focus our attention this afternoon on what the Spirit of God does. There is a great breadth that we could focus on when we consider what the Spirit of God does. But we have a very specific focus for our attention this afternoon, and that is, why do we do good works? And what we need to see, therefore, is that the work of the Holy Spirit is also vital, is foundational to understanding the answer to that question. Because the Catechism would have us know, indeed the Word of God would have us know, that the Spirit of Christ is reforming us, renewing us, so that we more and more become Christ-like in everything we do. If you have your Bibles open with me, turn with me for a moment to Colossians chapter 3 at verse 10. Colossians chapter 3 at verse 10, where the apostle speaks also of this. Colossians 3 verse 10 is a portion of Scripture that describes the way in which we ought to live, given that Christ has redeemed us. And it speaks about the old nature, the sinful things that we used to live in. Notice in verse 9, or verse 5 rather, where the apostle tells us to put to death and then lists all of these sinful qualities that used to define us. Let's pick it up at verse 9. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Now listen, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. What is God doing to us? What is the redeeming work of Christ all about? What does the power of God accomplish? Listen, renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. We're being made Christ-like. We're being given the Holy Spirit, that more and more the way that we talk, the way that we walk, the way that we think, the way that we live is Christ-like. That increasingly when we are seen by others, they see in us the reflection of our God. Of course, this is not all that the Holy Spirit is doing for us. Turn with me to John 15. John 15, we're going to look at verse 12. John 15, of course, is that familiar portion of the Lord's address in the upper room. John 14 speaks at length about the work of the Holy Spirit. John 15 begins with that promise of, or that word about the vine and the branches, how we bear fruit because we are united to Christ. And it also speaks to us then of the coming of the Holy Spirit. John 15, I've written down the wrong verse because I said it's verse 12, but it's not. Maybe chapter 14, verse 12. No, that's not it either. This is what happens when you write down the wrong verse and you can't remember what you wanted to say. While the Holy Spirit is given to us to guide us in all truth, that's the note that I have in my sermon notes, that the Lord gives us the Holy Spirit that he might guide us in all truth. And that's what the Word of God says to us. Oh, it's verse 16, isn't it? Or it's chapter 16, rather, verse 12. It's chapter 16. I have much more to say to you, says Jesus in verse 12, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. What does the Holy Spirit do? He takes that glorious good news of the gospel and he makes it real in our lives. He makes it so that we know the things of the Lord and the way of the Lord. Indeed, we could do this again and again. We could reference so many more passages of Scripture that speak to this very thing, that the Holy Spirit is given to us to apply the work of Jesus Christ in our lives so that more and more we become Christ-like. Indeed, isn't that what we read? Also in Ephesians 2 at verse 10, there the apostle says that we have been redeemed for the purpose of doing good works that were given to us by God to do. So that the way that we live our lives, the way that we serve the Lord is also a part of the ministry of God in Jesus Christ, is a part of the Spirit's work within us. Now, you ought to understand that there is a progressive nature to this work. That is, that unfortunately, to our sorrow, we are not made perfect immediately. We are not transformed the way we want to be in the blink of an eye. We wish that we no longer had to struggle with sin. We wish that we no longer had temptations and trials. But the truth is that the work of the Holy Spirit is progressive. He works over the lifetime of the believer. And this does leave us with challenges. Challenges with that old nature, that sinful lifestyle that we were born into and that we have lived in our past. Old thought patterns, old lifestyle choices that for us are so familiar, they're like comfort food. They are the things that we do when we don't know what else to do. The truth is by nature, we slide back into these old patterns of living, these old ways of thinking, these old priorities and practices. We fall back into these things with great ease, with an ability that can sometimes discourage and challenge us. But the truth is that even though we must still struggle with the brokenness of this life, though we must fight against all of those old patterns, those echoes of sin that remain in our life. Yet what we need to confess and understand is that with Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, there is a radical new direction that is given to God's people. There is a new life and a new attitude that so takes over our lives that it redefines us. Romans 8 verse 12, or 8 verse 9 and following, makes this point to us so beautifully and so powerfully in that portion of Paul's letter to the Romans, where he also talks to us about the work of the Holy Spirit. And at verse 9 and following, the apostle writes this: "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Don't you see? The work of the Holy Spirit is to transform us, to make us to be Christ-like. And so the first part, you might say, to the answer of our answer to the question, why do we do good works, is because the Holy Spirit has captivated our hearts and is working his power within us because he is doing what God has ordered him to do. The reason why we do good works, first and foremost and principally, is because we have been redeemed in Jesus Christ, because we have died to sin, because we have been made alive in Christ. That our union with Christ by faith in his name so works the Spirit's presence and power in our hearts and lives that we bear fruit. We bear fruit to the glory of God. Which is also why the absence of good works or the refusal to live in repentance and joyful service is for the church and always has been so very, very problematic. Here's where we want to take that second question and answer and roll it up into this first. That second question and answer that lists all of those qualities that keep us from being in the kingdom of God. And notice how it's not an exhaustive list because the catechism adds at the end there, and the like. There's many more qualities that can define us, that keep us from inheriting the kingdom of God. But when those are the qualities that define us, and of course, that is the key. We all falter, we all fail. But when we refuse to repent of our failures, when we refuse to flee from them, when we refuse to acknowledge that they are ungodly and that they are not in the way that the Lord calls us to live, when we say, no, this is fine, and this is the way I'm going to live my life, and you can't tell me that I'm lost, or you can't tell me that I'm not saved, or you can't tell me that it's wrong to do these things because I'm going to live this way. When that is our approach, when the Word of God comes to us, when the Word of Christ, whether it's through a friend or through an officer of the church or whether it's through our own devotions, when that Word comes to us and challenges us to live in the newness of life and we say no, then we are doing more than simply refusing to accomplish a particular act. We're doing more than simply saying, well, but I have other things to do and I don't have time for this. What we are saying is that the Spirit of Christ is indwelling in us. Again, it's not perfection. No one will achieve perfection in this life. But the absence of that life oriented to Christ, of that rejoicing in doing good, in living for the Lord, calls into question the sincerity and genuineness of our faith. If we are saved, if we have placed our trust in Jesus Christ, then like branches into the vine, to use John 15's language, the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in us, working to produce fruit in us. What happens then if there's no fruit? Well, if there's no fruit, it can only be because we are not united to the vine. The sap of Christ's grace is not flowing into our hearts. So that when we play callously with the ways of the Lord, when we approach the Christian life in this ho-hum sort of a way, when we willingly live in ways that we know are rebellious, we call into question our salvation, our being in Christ, our living by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we treat sin so callously, and when we treat righteousness so rudely, then we fail to testify to the power of Jesus Christ at work within us. And that's harmful, not only not only to the glory of God's name, but to our own spirituality. Here's what we want to see in the second place in terms of why we do good works. We want to see that not only do we do good works because the redeeming work of Christ is so big and so significant that it embraces the transformation of all of life, including our lives, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But we also want to see that by doing good works, we testify and are encouraged by the presence of Christ in our lives, so that we can be assured of our salvation and that our neighbors can be won for Christ. Now, you need to understand where the Catechism's coming from when it deals with this aspect of our doing good works. The Catechism is speaking from a great deal of experience, from a great deal of pastoral wisdom. For the Catechism knows how hard it is for us to know of our salvation, to be confident of our eternity, when, as the Bible clearly declares, as Ephesians 2 has taught us again this afternoon, when salvation is entirely of grace. You see, if salvation is something you can do, then you can hang your hat on something. You can say, I've done it. I've accomplished it. Then if you doubt, if you question, if you're uncertain, you can take your wallet out, or you can take your phone out and look at the picture of you doing the thing that was so vital, maybe making profession of faith or something like that. And then you can say, oh yeah, I did it, that's right. And then you put your phone back, and then you're at peace again. If salvation's something you do, then you can trick yourself into believing that you're saved. But you see, it's so much more difficult, isn't it? When salvation is exactly as the apostle has described it in Ephesians 2, when it is by grace through faith, and this not of ourselves, but a gift from God. Because then we start to wonder, don't we? We start to ask, have I been given that grace? And then we struggle because again, none of us is perfect. We all sin in serious ways and in grievous ways. And we easily focus our hearts and minds more on our failings than on our successes. And the devil certainly doesn't help us here. He loves to whisper in our ears and into our hearts that we're obviously not good enough and we're obviously not saved. And look over there at those other Christian people who are doing so much better than we are. And how do you think that you are redeemed? The Canons of Dort speaks to this very thing when it says in the fifth head of doctrine, Article 11, Scripture testifies that believers have to contend in this life with various doubts of the flesh, and that under severe temptation they do not always experience this full assurance of faith and certainty of perseverance. There are those moments where we doubt, where we wonder. And I think in part we also struggle with the assurance of salvation because of the nature of the Holy Spirit's work. After all, the work of the Holy Spirit, of all the persons of the Trinity, is the most mysterious. To be sure, for some, there is that time, that radical moment where the Spirit of God lays hold of you and you have no doubt that He has grasped your heart and your mind for salvation. But even if that is the case, decades go by and maybe the initial blessing of that first moment begins to fade and you begin to wonder, maybe you've slid back. Maybe you have lost the plot. Maybe you're no longer in Christ. And for the rest of us who have been raised in the faith, who have always been taught to love and serve the Lord, maybe we find that that produces in us a difficult question. How do I know I'm saved if I haven't had that kind of experience? If all I have is the ordinary experience of God's covenantal faithfulness. And the challenge is that the work of the Spirit is such that He doesn't take us over like some puppeteer. That He works so subtly, He works so profoundly, so powerfully, and yet so mysteriously that it's our hearts, isn't it, that love the Lord? It's our wills that choose Jesus Christ. It's our eyes that see the wonders of the Lord. And so we don't always imagine that it's the Spirit of God working in us. When our hearts are thrilled with the faithfulness of God, when we hear a message or we read a passage or we sing a hymn that just fills our hearts with joy, we don't think that's the Holy Spirit at work within us. We think, well, that's just the ordinary experience of a Christian. When we read our Bibles and see the majesty and the glory of God portrayed on every page, we think, well, that's just ordinary. That's what everybody does, right? It seems as though we're the ones doing the things that, in fact, the Spirit of God is causing us to do. All of which is only to say that, again, we can experience uncertainty in our spiritual walk with the Lord precisely because the Holy Spirit works so subtly, so passionately, carefully, so tenderly in our hearts and lives. And it's in this context that the Word of God speaks to us a promise of hope and encouragement, summarized for us in the words of the Catechism, when it reminds us that those things that we do that are uniquely Christian, born of the Holy Spirit, that those good works, and please understand, we're not talking now about just being a nice person. Everybody should just be a nice person. But we're now talking about those things that are distinctively Christian. That when we can see that those things are being born in our lives and that there is a harvest being gained from us, that then we can also be assured that we're saved. Again, not because we're decent people, don't misunderstand. But being Christ-like testifies to the Spirit's presence and power at work within us. Not being perfect, to be sure, but increasingly getting better. We should be able to look back on our Christian life and be able to look back and say, you know what? Oh, I grieve over those sins that I... We should all join with the psalmist in saying, sins of youth, remember not. And say, but the Lord has been patient with me, he has been kind with me, and he's continuing to work in me. We ought to all see growth and maturity as evidence of the Spirit's handiwork within us. And when we see that, even though the fruit we're bearing isn't perfect, even though it's still bruised and it's still not great, we can be encouraged. Because no sinner does these things. No sinner, dead in their sins, is able to live in the ways of which the Spirit works in our hearts. Think in terms of our study of this year, the fruit of the Spirit. Sinners cannot love the way we're called to love, cannot rejoice in the way that we're called to rejoice. These are distinctively Christian qualities defined for us in Christ and worked for us or in us by the Holy Spirit. And though those fruit are born in weak forms, no one's rejoicing over the harvest in that sense. They're still bruised, they're still weak. Yet when we see that we are bearing these fruits, then we can be encouraged to know that it's only because the Spirit of God is working in us. And then our neighbors will begin to notice and will be drawn into the things of the faith as a result. Notice that about the Catechism. Not only are we encouraged when we see how the Lord is working in us, taking us and making us better, bit by bit, slowly but surely, how we can look back over our lives and say, yes, I can see how the Lord has been patient with me and he's made me to become greater. I'm not great now, I'm not achieving anything yet, but I can see that the Lord is patiently being persistent in his love for me. Our neighbors begin to see the same thing. Our unbelieving neighbors and co-workers, when we allow them into our lives, when we interact with them, when we rub shoulders with them, when we live the Christian life among them, and they begin to see that we are also distinct, set apart, unique. And then they are drawn to the things of the Lord and to seek the face of God with us. Why are you that way? Why do you do those things? When we lay down our life, when we are humble, when we are sacrificial in our love for others, then our neighbors begin to recognize that there is something powerful about this gospel. And it draws them like moths to the flame. And this is why as well, that the absence of good works in our lives and a refusal to repent genuinely and sincerely is so problematic for the Christian. Because when we fail to to joyfully serve the Lord, when we apply that self-centered standard of will this get me to heaven or not? If I do this, if I go drinking, am I going to go to hell for that? If I sleep with this girl, am I going to go to hell for that? If I do these drugs, am I going to go to hell for that? If I cheat my partner, if I get angry with my children, we take this very self-centered approach and say, well, will they get me into heaven or out of heaven? And when we do that, we rob ourselves, first of all, of comfort. We rob ourselves of the opportunity to experience anew the saving work of Jesus Christ and to again be reminded of how great his love is towards us and how he's saving us. But we also do damage to the name of Christ within our community. And we say to the unbeliever, you know what, this Christianity business, it's all words, it's no power. And in the end, anyone who's content to do those things should not consider themselves a Christian, no matter what they say. Because in the end, we ought to serve the Lord joyfully. We ought to pursue good works thankfully. We ought to give our hearts gratefully to the God who has redeemed us in Jesus Christ, knowing that this is the purpose for which he's redeemed us. And that in living this way, we are encouraged, our souls are blessed, and our neighbors are won for Christ. We have to do everything in this respect to the glory of God. And that's the answer, ultimately, to this question. It's a tough question to ask. It's a tough question to debate and discuss. It is liable to create tensions and divisions and arguments amongst us. But if we sit for a moment and listen to the Word of God, what we discover is that good works are the product of the Spirit's presence within us, and that they encourage us and win others for the Lord to the praise of his most holy name. Let's come before him in prayer. Merciful God and Father, we must acknowledge to you that we do not do the good that we want. And too often the evil that we don't want to do, that's what we do. And yet, Lord, you are still at work within us. You are still patiently and persistently ministering your Spirit's presence within our lives. May that encourage us. May that comfort us. May that be used by you to draw others into our fellowship. And may we show the world that your gospel, that your grace in Jesus Christ, your saving work, is not just about escaping this life and escaping the consequences of our sins and escaping the sorrows and the griefs that we bear, but that these things are for us a new life, a new world, a new way, and that we love to walk in this way, in the way of life, in the way of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So bless us, we ask, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.